Before the message, we'll have our scripture reading as we're working our way through the big story of the Bible. We are up to Job chapter 38. Right in the middle of your Bible, before Psalms, Job 38. Arthur, come read for us.
Thank you, Lord, for every day that you give us food to eat. And please bless your words to fill the hearts of your congregation. Thank you, Lord. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known. Where you were when the foundations of the earth. Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined the measure you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its base sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the songs of God shouted with joy? Or who shut in the sea of the door when it bursts out from the womb? When I made clouds and garment and the thick darkness swaddling bands and prescribed limits for it, and set bars in the doors, and said, 'Thus for shall you come, and no further, and here shall you proud waves stayed.'" And we're going to continue on to verse 18. "Have you comprehend the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Arthur. Declare if you know all this. That's a humbling line for God to say to us at any point in our lives when we're caught up in what we think we know and see and understand, and he reminds us of all that he sees and knows and understands. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now? We are continuing our study of fellowship. You'll want to make sure that you have the handout and the worship guide to follow along with. First Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, it is your church, called by you, created by you, built by you, and far too often minimized by us. I pray that this morning your word might stir our hearts to devotion. Devotion not to all the things of this life and this world that so quickly capture our devotion, but devotion to the things that are truly most important. Devotion to the things that really matter. And so again, we are challenged today to be devoted to what is important to God. And we ask you to turn our hearts. That means turning our hearts away from some other devotions and turning them toward you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" The church in Corinth was acting like spiritual babies. Nobody likes to be told, "You're acting like a baby." But that is essentially what Paul communicates here. Now in verse 1, what did he call them at the beginning of verse 1? Tell me. Brothers. And when he called them babies at the end of verse 1, where did he say they were babies? What is the phrase? In Christ, right? So did Paul believe these were genuine believers? Yes. But they were infants in Christ when they should not have been. Now, how are they acting like babies? When we think of spiritual infants, our first thought may be doctrinal. People who don't have a very good doctrinal foundation of what they believe, and so they're prone to false teaching and deception, like a child, you know, who will trade a dime for a nickel because the nickel's bigger. But actually, verse 3 tells us that the infant behavior in Corinth was not their doctrinal immaturity. It was their jealousy and their strife. See at the end of verse 3? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way, behaving as if you aren't in Christ, not acting like a new creation in Christ? Our spiritual maturity is measured by our doctrinal maturity, yes, and by our relationships with one another in God's family. Why were they struggling with jealousy and strife? Well, they proudly wanted to prove that they were following the most important Christian leaders. Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Are you not again acting as if you're not a new creation in Christ? Now, what does Paul do about this? He could have, like he does in some other places, said, stop it. He could have, like he does in some other places, said, you're being proud. But instead, he goes down to the root, and the root of all of our problems is always our view of God. Look at what he says, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So the symptoms were jealousy and strife. The disease was a view of God that was too small. They were thinking of Paul and Apollos and the church as earthly things, rather than as something created by God, empowered by God, and grown by Him. And so I think, to just put the pressure on us as a church family, any church studying this passage has to ask itself the question, are there symptoms in our church that indicate that our view of God is too small? And as a result, our view of the church is too small. Maybe our symptoms aren't jealousy and strife. They might be different symptoms. But there may be symptoms that show us that our view of God is too small and our view of this church is too small. They were looking at the church in very earthly ways, and they needed a God-centered perspective. And so after Paul reminded them that Paul and Apollos were just God's servants, and everything good that happened in the church was caused by God, he then used an illustration. In typical Pauline fashion, he used three illustrations right in a row, to try to help them visualize a God-centered perspective on the church. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He addressed their jealousy and strife by telling them, you're God's building. So, we're looking this morning at the illustration of the church as a building. You see on your handout our outline that began 2 weeks ago or 7 weeks ago, depending on how you want to look at it. Number one, what is fellowship? Number two, what's the foundation of fellowship? And that's where the previous 5 weeks had laid that foundation. Then number three, what does the Bible teach about our fellowship with one another, what we share in? And so we've seen we're one, we've been added together, we're family, we're the body of Christ last week, and now this week we are God's building. And after this, we'll come out of this to point four. What does the Bible teach about the actions that support that fellowship, how we share with one another. So here in Corinth was a church that was split apart by jealousy and strife, and what they needed to do was think of the church as a building. The building illustration was supposed to get their focus on God and transform their relationships with one another to bring peace and unity to the church. So how does that work? How does the building illustration help us see the greatness of God? How does the building illustration motivate healing and peace in our relationship? So, as 1 Corinthians 3 continues, the first thing we discover is that the building has a foundation. The building has a foundation. You know what? I need a handout. Can somebody grab one from a worship guide back there in the back and bring me a handout so that I do not fail to tell you what goes in your blanks and frustrate you along the way? He's got one there. Thank you, Crystal. All right, so the first thing we see here is that the building has a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. See that at the end of verse 11? No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So just like Jesus is the head of his body, he is the foundation of his building. The church doesn't exist without him, and all of our strength and stability comes from him. Now, but look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Does that strike you as a little bit odd? Paul laid Christ. Paul laid the foundation. There's another passage that we'll look at in a little while in Ephesians 2, which adjusts the illustration a little bit. It says Jesus is like the cornerstone and the foundation is the apostles and prophets. And so I think the point here is that the apostles and prophets were commissioned by Jesus to teach the truth about him. They spoke and they wrote God's inspired truth about Jesus. The faith was delivered once for all to the saints, and that was the foundation of the church. Paul laid the foundation in the sense that he taught the truth about Jesus. And so whether we think of Jesus as the cornerstone or as the foundation, we exalt him because the church is completely based upon him, and all of our strength and stability comes from him. Imagine a building seeking to suggest that it could exist without its foundation. And we would say that's absurd. If you're a stick frame like most of our houses, and we take out your concrete that you're bolted to, good luck. But the church can begin to think that it's okay without Christ, that we can use man's methods and accomplish important things, and we certainly never will without the foundation and cornerstone. The next observation we make from 1 Corinthians 3, and really one of our two main points this morning, is that we should be very careful with this building. Again, in verse 10, the end of verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So there's a lot to explore here in these next verses as Paul unfolds what that means. But for our purposes, I want us to just note that the building is so important that it calls for great care. If the Corinthian Christians had understood how important the building of God is, they might not have been caught up in their jealousy and strife with one another. So think about buildings that require great care, like a fragile historical building or a home with a collection of very expensive art. And we could say that God's building, the church, why does it require great care? Two reasons. First of all, well, three reasons. First of all, because of the owner. We read in verse 9, we are God's building. So take good care of it because it's God's. The second reason is because of the occupant. Look at verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. This building is God's temple. The word you here refers primarily to the church. You, plural, are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. So God is the owner, But God is also the occupant. Okay, so now we've gone past what is just an illustration. Now Paul is not just saying, let's think of the church like a building. Now Paul is saying that the church is the fulfillment, or at least a fulfillment, of the Old Testament temple, the place of the presence of God. What the temple used to provide as a location for God's presence is now provided by the church. That is a staggering claim. Human beings like to look for sacred places, don't they? If there was an appearance of the Virgin Mary reported there, they want to go. If John Muir said it was sacred, they want to go. Where are the real sacred places? Is it really Yosemite Valley? Well, as it reflects the Creator, maybe. But where would you find God's presence? It's simple in the Bible. You'll find it in a church. This is God's temple. The Old Testament tells a remarkable story about the presence of God. When God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it was so that he could be with them. God told them to make an elaborate tent so that he could dwell among them. And God's glory came and filled that tent. 500 years later, Solomon built a grand temple, a solid and a permanent sanctuary. And God's glory, his presence came and his glory filled the temple. This was possibly the greatest privilege of the nation of Israel. God lives with us. And when they rebelled against him, the nation was invaded, the temple was defiled, the temple was destroyed. Ezekiel, in the first 10 chapters, you see his visions of God's glory leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, and departing. But the prophet Isaiah promised a son who would be given to them, whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And before And through Ezekiel, God promised that he was going to put his spirit within them. And so 600 years later, when a virgin bore a son, his name was called Jesus, and Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, what shone around them? The glory of the Lord. The presence of God was back. But the presence of God came, and Jesus came unto his own people, and they did not receive him. God with us was crucified. But then he rose, and before he returned to heaven, he promised to be with his people. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He promised to be with them by sending God's Spirit to dwell in them. And on the day of Pentecost, audible and visible signs and miracles confirmed that the Spirit had entered into God's people. And on that day, the church became the temple. God was the builder, and God was the occupant. And so when we say that the church is the building of God, it's an illustration, but it's more than an illustration. It's a reminder that the presence of God on earth is found in the church. For his Spirit is in each true believer. And so what's our point? What's point two here? The care of the building. The church is the new temple of God, and so it deserves our great care. Look back at verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Wah! Those are stern words. Remember the context? Verse 1, you're like spiritual babies. Why? Verse 3, jealousy and strife among you. So what does Paul mean in verse 17 when he refers to destroying the temple of God? I don't know for sure. But in context, the best answer I see is the breaking apart of the people of God by jealousy and strife. God's people cannot live in proud conflict with one another because they are the temple of God. But then also note in verse 17 that the temple is what? God's temple is, what's the word at the end of verse 17? Holy. So we must take care of the building because of the owner, because of the occupant, and because it is holy. holy. So would you turn now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 is a passage that explains with great clarity that the church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple, and that the church is supposed to be holy, separated unto God. And as we read this, watch for the fellowship words. And remember that here, fellowship is used negatively to describe how the church should not be in fellowship with the idolatrous world. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? There were some key moments in Israel's history when idols were brought into the temple of God. Now that is the most awful of sins, violating the first of the Ten Commandments, and a great insult to God, because it suggests that an earthly idol could replace Yahweh, the great I Am, the one true God. It even suggests that an earthly idol kicked him out. The temple of God is for God alone. The temple of God is for God alone. It's holy, set apart for Him alone. But the church of Christ, the Christians, can compromise with the idolatry of the world. If we love the world, it is like we are bringing the world into the temple of God, and we are saying, it's okay to worship the world here. Do you see that illustration? I know it's kind of a bundle of illustrations, but can you see how when Christians love the world, because we are the temple of God, it's like we brought the world into the temple and said, we're going to worship it here in God's temple. One example of this is sexual immorality. And Paul speaks to both the individual Christians and the church when he says, it's on the back of your handout, the top of the back of your handout. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, we usually apply those verses individually, and that is the first thing Paul's doing in the context. But in the broader context, he is also applying that to the church. Our role as the temple of God motivates us to set apart our lives for God alone, to guard the purity of our relationship with Him. So to use one example that Paul's using, sexual immorality has no place in the holy temple of God. That is bringing idolatry into God's temple. So if 1 Corinthians 3 says clearly that we are God's temple, and if the Old Testament temple foreshadowed this, and if Paul warns us about harming God's temple, and if each of us are to cleanse ourselves so that we can be a holy temple, and if this is the place on earth where God's presence dwells, then simply being the church is a big deal. We are the temple of the living God, and that calls for care. That's our big idea. Care is the word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 3. Take great care with the church of God. Now, let's transition from that and go to the other key passage about the church as the building of their temple. Ephesians chapter 2. so far we've talked about the church as a building with Jesus as the cornerstone and the foundation. We've talked about the church as a temple, the place where God dwells, set apart for him. But now we can transition into those passages that use the building or the temple illustration to instruct us about our relationships with one another. So we're going to start in the middle of Ephesians 2, and it might seem a little overwhelming. It feels a little overwhelming to me because Paul's mind and heart are going full speed. He's got too many things to say, and he so much wants us to understand the church that he uses not only the building illustration, but he also the illustration of a war and the illustration of a dividing wall and a new man and a family and immigrants and citizens. I think he uses about 7 illustrations in a row. And so we're not going to be able to keep up with all of that, but we want to see how it all leads up to the illustration of the building. So first of all, verses 14 through 16 in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Pause there for just a second. I think what he's saying is it was the law that separated holy Jews from unholy, unclean Gentiles. And now in Jesus, that wall has been taken down and we are all clean through Christ Jesus. I think that's what he means there. So he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, middle of verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What a phrase. Kill the hostility. It's almost ironic. Jews and Gentiles who were in a sense at war, now brought together into one new man. The dividing wall comes down. The hostility has been killed. And they're one new man in Christ. They're both holy to the Lord. So first of all, he brings the people together. Then verses 17 and 18, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So he brings people from far and near together, but he brings them together into God's family, to God as Father. 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. So there's another illustration. No longer are you people who aren't residents in this country. But now you're fellow citizens. So the picture here is of God's kingdom or God's country, and we're all citizens now. In God's country, in God's kingdom, there are no immigrants. There's nobody who's second class. Everybody's fellow citizens in God's kingdom because of Christ. And then the end of verse 19, you are members of the household of God. Now, when you hear the phrase members of the household, what do you think of right away? You think of the people who live there, right? The family members. And of course, that's true. We're in God's family, Paul just said. But that's not actually what he means. When he says you're members of the household, he means you're parts of the house. See verse 20 through 22? Members of the household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's a lot in those verses, but don't let the details keep you from seeing the big picture. We are God's house. By the way, did you get the blank before that? Fellow citizens, verse 19. We are God's house. We're both in his household, to use one illustration, but we're also the house that he dwells in. You are building materials. You are pieces in God's house. Verse 20 says, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the teaching they brought about Jesus. It says that Jesus is the cornerstone. Then in verses 21 and 22, do you see union with Christ in verses 21 and 22? Can you see it three times? Beginning of verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's two. And verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here we have union with Christ. It's union with Christ that makes us the temple. You didn't choose to become the temple of God. God created it. God built it. God put you there because you're in union with Christ. Now, verse 21 says, the whole structure is being joined together. That's your blank there, being joined together. God is the joiner, the great builder. He's the one who's building this building. Now, I don't know much about carpentry, but I know that in carpentry, they refer to some people as joiners. And I imagine that has different meaning in different fields, but in general, I think a joiner is somebody who specializes in joining wood together, somebody who's more likely to be in the shop than out on the job site because their expertise is in precision joints. Isn't that a cool picture of what God does in the church with people like us? Ever have any trouble with wood edges that were rough or crooked and don't join very well? That's us, right? Aren't we the rough and crooked wood edges who don't join together very well? And God's a joiner. It's his expertise. So the whole building is being joined together by a master carpenter who's creating a custom house where everything fits together just right. Then verse 21 continues that as the master joiner does his work, the whole structure grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we are being joined together and we are growing into a holy temple. This is a very important construction project for this house, is God's house. And note that the idea in verse 21 seems to be that the growing is ongoing. The structure is being joined, and in verse 22, you are all being built together. Being joined together, growing into a holy temple, and being built together. Now, once a building is built, we don't think of it as growing, unless you've been to the Mission Inn, if some of you stayed there or toured there, where he built this, and then he got a new design fad, and he built this part with this, whatever. But we don't usually think of buildings as growing, but the church is alive. The church is growing. So Paul wants us to picture a building that is continuing to grow, because we're not bricks, we're people. We are living stones that are growing together. And what's the result at the end of verse 22? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That whole section kind of leaves me out of breath. So many illustrations, so many big ideas. But the main point is simple. God is the master builder, crafting a temple for himself to dwell in. And believe it or not, you're the building materials. As rough as you are around the edges, as rough as I am, he is the joiner. And so we picture each Christian as a part of that building, growing together into a holy temple. We fellowship together as parts of God's temple. Now, rule number one for understanding your Bible contextually is ignore chapter divisions. Remember, they're not inspired. They were added long after the Bible was written to help you find your way around. Never assume that the flow of thought ends with a chapter division. So, look at what words begin Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, Ah, okay. So the reason is the church as God's temple. It's what he just laid out. Because God dwells in the church. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Oh, wait, I got to tell you more about that. Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 finishes what he wanted to tell them about that. Verse 14, for this reason. So you see how that messes up our contextual interpretation? By the time you're in the middle of chapter 3, you don't even remember what that reason is. It's the end of chapter 2. It's because the church is the temple of God. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Okay, so for this reason, because the church is the temple of God, Paul says, we gotta pray. Because the church is the temple of God, we've got to pray. Now, what does he pray for? Well, in verses 14 through 19, he essentially prays that by the Spirit's power in us, we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is so intriguing. Because the church is God's temple, we better pray that we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. What happened when Moses and the people finally completed the tabernacle? The glory of God filled it. What happened when Solomon finished building the temple? The glory of God filled it. You see what Paul's doing here? Isn't that cool? If we're the temple of God, then we know what's supposed to happen with temples. They're supposed to be filled with the fullness of God. How in the world can that happen? Well, he just said it in verses 14 through 19. We are filled with the fullness of God when Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, when we know him, and when by the Spirit we comprehend the magnitude of his love for us. So a church that is filled with all the fullness of God is a church that knows Jesus, believes in Jesus, and comprehends the magnitude of Jesus and his love. In other words, as we stay very close to Jesus, we are filled with the fullness of God as the temple of God. That is a remarkable thing. And that leads then to verses 20 and 21. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So keep that in mind as you pray for us to be filled with all the fullness of God, because we're the temple. He's able to do far more according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The church is the temple of God, which is supposed to bring God glory. Of course, that's the ultimate goal of the temple, to be a place that honors and exalts God. So where is the temple of the true God on earth? Is there a location? Where could you go see God's glory displayed? I know you know the answer because we've already talked about it, but would you bear with me for just a second? Okay. Is it in the $50 million Hindu temple in central Java, Indonesia? In the $100 million Sikh temple in Punjab, India? How about this? Do you know where the most expensive Catholic cathedral is in the United States? Believe it or not, the answer is Oakland. $190 million cathedral in Oakland. You think that's something? Try the Buddhist pagoda in Burma. $2.4 billion. It is literally gold-plated with 66 tons of gold. The dome is covered with more than 8,000 diamonds and 2,000 rubies, and it's topped with a 76-carat diamond. Surely, in one of those places, we could find the glory of God. Nope. You can find the glory of gold there.
just created by God and reflects his glory. You could find the glory of diamonds there. You could find the glory of human handiwork there, which reflects God. But you're not going to find God in any of those places. They are empty because there is only one temple of God on earth, and it is the church. A 100-carat diamond, a 1,000-carat diamond, and 1,000 tons of gold could never glorify God like the church can. That is why we should devote ourselves to the fellowship. As a matter of fact, Paul immediately turns his attention to the relationship of Christians with one another. Do you see the connecting word at the beginning of Ephesians 4? Buhis on this chapter division. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord. Therefore. So what's the therefore? The therefore goes right back into chapter 2. The holy temple. The church is the place where God dwells. And then chapter 3. Oh boy, if that's true, we better pray. And then chapter 4. Therefore, let's read it. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to be the temple of God, the calling to which you have been called. So how would you do that? With incredible gold and diamonds and, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Folks, the gold is humility. The diamonds are your gentleness. The rubies are your patience. The glory is your bearing with one another in love. That is stunning. That makes me want to cry. Take your temples. We don't care. But boy, we care about strife in the church of God. And boy, do we care about pride in the church of God. And boy, do we care about hardness and harshness with one another instead of gentleness in the church of God. And oh, how we can get excited about humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. Look at this, folks. Nothing is harder in human relationships than bearing with one another. Isn't it a sweet, sweet thing to know that bearing with one another is better than the 60 tons of gold on the Buddhist pagoda in Burma? It's that precious. I have no idea where I'm at in my notes now. So, you know, at first, my first impression here was that the building illustration kind of doesn't work at this point because you don't normally think about, you know, talking to the bricks like, hey, would you guys get along? But at the same time, if bricks start pulling away from bricks, your brick house is in big trouble. And so I think the illustration does work because you really need the construction parts to actually stay connected. Once the joiners join them, they need to stay joined or it's in trouble. So I do think the illustration works. The building must have cohesive parts or it crumbles as it comes apart. So that is essential that with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one Spirit, one God and Father over all, that we be one body, united together. Okay, now, Paul's going to stretch the illustration a little bit further to say that the building should build itself up. Now, normally buildings don't build buildings, but God's building does. The church is a living building, with Christ as its living foundation and strength. And so this living building is supposed to build itself up And so what Paul does here is he just shamelessly mixes the body and building illustration together because they work so well to make the points. So we want to look down at Ephesians 4, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. And verse 16, like we talked about last week, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So he's got the building thing and the body thing going on both at the same time here. The whole body builds itself up. And I guess if we really wanted to stretch or cheat, we could say that we do, you know, talk about bodybuilding, right? Even in English today. So the church is supposed to do a lot of bodybuilding. We don't have time this morning, but we could go look at about 8 other places in the New Testament where Paul exhorts us to build up the church. He says that we should strive to excel for building up the church. Strive to be really good bodybuilders in the church of Christ. In Romans 15:2, he says that we should pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So apparently we're all supposed to be bodybuilders, and that is as practical as Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Wow. So we've gone from this huge idea of tabernacle and temple and Emmanuel and the holy dwelling place of God, all the way down to this practical question: how do we speak to one another? How do the parts of the building talk to each other? Do they speak to each other in ways that build up God's building? Did I give you all your blanks there? Maintain the unity and build up the building. Oh, I don't know what to say in conclusion after those things. These are the reasons why we devote ourselves to the fellowship. It's that big. It's true that God's present everywhere all the time. He is omnipresent. But in another sense, he's telling us that his presence on earth is found in the church. And it's true that God can be glorified through beautiful waterfalls and human handiwork and music and lots of things. But he tells us that the focal point of his glory on earth today is the church. Everything else is secondary. We are God's temple for God's glory. And so the exhortation to us here is that we must devote ourselves to the care, unity, and growth of this building, because it's God's building. We must devote ourselves to the fellowship. Let's pray. Who is sufficient for these things, Father? We talk about not even being sufficient to go tell other people about Jesus, but sufficient to be the temple of God. Well, we're glad we're in Christ, and we know that it's being in Christ that is the reason why we're the temple, and He is sufficient for these things. The Spirit in us is not inadequate to make us a holy temple. Amen. So we look to you with hope, that by the continuing resurrection power of your Son through the indwelling of your Spirit, Grace Bible Church of Menifee might be a holy place set apart unto our great God, where you are glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.